All right, so we're in Revelation 5, and I wanted to spend a little bit of time talking about verses 9 and 10. This is the center song of the five songs in Revelation 4 through 5. And so what I want to do this morning is just kind of go through the song and its various aspects, and I want to do this by contrasting two nations in the Old Testament with one another. And the Bible contrasts them with an English word first. So let me tell you about these two nations. Balaam has just prophesied about a star and a scepter that would come out of Jacob. We looked at that a week or two ago in Numbers 24. This star would become Israel's Messiah. His prophecy is a furtherance of one that was made by Jacob centuries earlier to his son Judah, who was told that a lion would come out of Judah and the scepter would not depart from his hand. And we also looked at that. That lion is in Revelation 5:5, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. So just three verses after Balaam makes this prophecy, he looks upon someone called Amalek, and he says, Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction. So the word first here is the word Reshit, and it happens to be the very first word of the Bible, Bereshit, in the beginning. And so as you think about how it's translated there, you hear that it relates to time. And so sometimes this word is translated as the word first fruits, which are literally the first crops of a harvest, or metaphorically can be the first fruits of a man's strength. That is his oldest son. So that would be a way to translate it with time in view. But it could also mean the first in order or power or prominence, like a chief, the first rank. So that's our first nation. Our second one is Israel. Now, it does not call Israel the first, but the firstborn, slightly different. For example, Exodus 4, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Now, this isn't talking about the man Jacob, it's talking about the nation Israel. The nation is the firstborn nation. This is a different Hebrew word from Bereshit. This is the word Bekor. Now, like the other word, it's a word that often describes first in time, such as the oldest boy. You can see this in the very next verse in Exodus 4:23, where it says, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. And that, of course, refers to the 10th plague of Egypt, where God killed the oldest sons of Egypt. And so the words can have overlap. However, it's important that God often changes this word firstborn to mean not the oldest son, but the one that will receive the blessing, particularly in regard to the birthright, the kingship, and the priesthood. He may be, but often is not, the actual firstborn son. So in that way, firstborn is actually a title of privilege, not of birth. Firstborns get special things. And we can see this in a passage where both words come together. So this is found in Genesis 49:3. The same chapter where Jacob blessed Judah's lion. This is just a few verses before that. It says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength. First fruit is the first word. Preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Then the next verse says that he was unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. So Reuben sinned against God. And so what essentially is happening is Jacob is taking away Reuben's birthright as the oldest son and giving it to others of the brothers. So the Targums say this, they give you an interpretation. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength. For you it would have been fitting to take three parts, the birthright and the priesthood and royalty. But because you sinned, my son, the birthright was given to Joseph, the kingship to Judah, and the priesthood to Levi. Now think about what kind of a curse that is. That was all Reuben's, and he lost it by his sin. Now, those are the blessings of the firstborn, which in God's timetable often isn't the oldest son, as I said. Think about Abel, not Cain. Think about Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. And we could just keep on going and going. Now, all these ideas come together in Revelation, and I'm going to give you two verses here that are parallel to each other. The first one is Revelation 1, 5, and 6. It says, it calls Jesus this, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So you can hear several of these ideas. Firstborn, ruler, kingdom, priest, dominion. It's all what we've been talking about. Now this in turn is the foreshadowing of the great center song of our five songs. And this is in Revelation 5, 9 through 10. And this is our passage today. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. These passages are almost completely parallel to each other. And this one talks about the kingdom and priests and nations and the things that we've been talking about. So, my opinion, this song, it's the center song of Chapters 4 and 5, and it's an incredibly important passage, full of ideas that we dare not pass over quickly. They are the heart of our doctrine of Christ and of his work of salvation. So I want to spend this sermon looking at this middle song in more detail, and I'm going to use these two nations as a backdrop to tell the story of the song that these elders are singing in heaven. All right, so the word firstborn does not appear in Revelation 5. It did appear in Revelation 1. So I want to think about this idea of firstborn first. Now, if Amalek is the first of the nations, what might this mean? Well, to answer, we would need to know who Amalek is. And here it gets a little bit interesting and fun. The Amalekites first appear in Genesis 14:7. And this is a chapter, what I call the Giant Wars. In the days of Abram, before his name is changed to Abraham, in these wars, a fellow named Chedorlaomer defeats the Rephaim, the Zuzim, the Emim, and the Horites. These are four tribes that are named in Deuteronomy 2 as being giants, tall as the Anakim. He then turns to the Amalekites, and these are our guys, and then to the Amorites. And in Numbers 13, these are also described as giants. It says, they are of great height, and we seemed like grasshoppers to them. That's the first appearance of the Amalekites. The second one appears in the lineage of Esau. It tells us that Esau had a son named Eliphaz, and Eliphaz had a concubine named Timnah. And Timnah bore Amalek to Eliphaz. Now, here's the thing. Since this is the only Amalek whose origin we know, you go and read the commentaries on Genesis 14, and almost all of them assume that this is the tribe in mind in those days. The obvious problem, though, is that the giant wars took place at least 100 years before this guy was even born. Now, knowing this, we end up with a typical translation like you find in the ESV. Chedorlaomer defeated all the country of the Amalekites. That makes it sound like they took the area of the later Amalekites, but not the actual people called the Amalekites. But there's problems with this. I'll just give you two. First one is that while each of the other tribal wars also takes place in a certain location, like this one would, it's clear that the king is defeating the people mentioned. So this would be the only people not actually defeated. Why not just tell us who the people were? Second thing is even worse. The Septuagint says they cut in pieces all the princes of Amalek. But how could they do that if they weren't even born yet? Right? So it seems that the Septuagint knows about another Amalek besides the one in Esau's lineage. And in fact, it seems to me very reasonable that Esau's grandson was named after. They say that Amalek was the son of Ham, the son of Noah. And curiously, he gave birth to a race of giants called the Adites. This clearly puts them in another family tree from that of Esau, and it takes them back to ancient times, which fits much better the idea of Balaam when he said that these are the first of the nations. Now, clearly, you could not say that of this obscure grandson of Esau named Amalek, the first of the nations. I mean, give me a break. So if this is the correct Amalek, then first would bear some relationship to the very earliest of nations. Now, the next time we find them is in a story of Moses, where curiously, they are the first enemy that Israel meets in the wilderness, and they have to defeat them. Now, this is the famous story where Moses has to keep his arms out in the shape of the cross. Remember that? And he can't hold his arms up, so they have to put him under a rock, and then Aaron and Hur have to help him out. And if he doesn't do that, then they can't defeat the foe. But they do help him, and they are eventually destroyed. Now, this great nation of giants is defeated not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. And in this way, the first nation to attack Israel was the first in pride and arrogance. And in fact, something is said of them in the same place by Moses that is said of no one else. He says, God says, I will utterly blot out the memory of. And we get to the story of Saul and King Agag. He's an Amalekite. Then you get to Haman in Esther. This all goes all the way through to the Old Testament, into the Old Testament. Haman is the son of Agag, who's an Amalekite. And eventually the story of Esther ends in their total defeat. So much for the first of the nation. Now, this evil that caused God to do this takes us to a second point about these guys. He stands for the darkness of the nations who refuse to come to the light. And in this way, he's like Babylon, which is called the first of Nimrod's kingdom. So Babylon existed because men after the flood were eager to reach back up to heaven to interact with the divine realm. He separated all the peoples into different tribes and tongues and nations and peoples, and he gave them over to be ruled by Satan and other heavenly beings. Now, this dispersion is important for something else stated in our song in Revelation 5. What does it say? It says Jesus has done something for every tribe and language and people and nation. So this is what this means. If you do not understand the origin of the nations and what came about there, then such a statement as that what they're singing in this song will make a lot less understanding to you. If you understand the origin of the nations, how they came about by a supernatural curse from God, then the work of the God-man sent from God himself, from heaven, to help them, which is most of you and me, becomes all the more striking. Did the nations do something good to deserve this grace? Of course not. Grace is unmerited favor with God. It simply pleased God to do something to help us, and that's it. Now, it's here that I want to move to the idea of the firstborn in our story. So we looked at first. Let's look at firstborn. I'll use Paul's great defense of the faith in Athens as a transition, because in that apologetic to these Greek people, he's actually remembering this event with Babel and the darkness that came because of it. This is what he says. God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. I think the ESV says grope their way toward him. Groping, it's because you're in the darkness. Okay, but they didn't grope around to find him, even though he tells them he's actually not far from each one of us. Then he quotes two Greek poets. First, he quotes Epimenides, who wrote, "In him we live and move and have our being." And then the second quote is from Aretas, who wrote, "For we indeed are his offspring." And then Paul runs with this idea of children, which is related to the firstborn. He says, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone." And then he starts to talk to them about Christ. He's telling them that even though we were given over to the darkness, we Gentiles are still his children. And he is never far from us. The problem was that satanic deception and sin blinded our eyes to him. The problem was the curse that he had given us over to was so that we would not find him, because we were guilty of great blasphemy against this God. That's justice, and that is what we deserved, was the darkness that came upon the world after Babel. Now, it's into this that the hubris of the evil Amalek is contrasted as the first nation that attacked God's people. They came out to wage war against the Lord and against his firstborn. Think about that. They thought they were the first. In reality, as we've seen, God called Israel his firstborn, not Amalek. The first attacked the firstborn. And that's the very darkness that I'm talking about. But who in the world is Israel? Well, what gave them the right of a firstborn son? This is one of the great ironies of redemptive history. God takes someone who should not have any blessing at all, and he gives it to him. In fact, it's even worse than that. Go back to Babel and the list of the 70 nations that came out of it. Try to find Israel in Genesis chapter 10. You will look in vain. It isn't there. It didn't exist. There was no Israel when Babylon was being built. There was no Israel around when Amalek was warring for land in the Middle East. Gloriously, Israel was not a natural-born nation at all, though. He was a special creation, a kind of new birthing of a nation through Sarah's dead womb and through Abraham, a man whom God called out of paganism and placed in a covenant with himself. God would give him blessings that he could not have the natural way. This was solely at God's good pleasure. God told him, "Kings will come from you." That was not Abraham's birthright. Abraham's father was not a king. It was his covenant right, the right of the special firstborn. Another of the blessings he was told was, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And that takes us back to the idea of the song that harkens back to Babel. The nations, the tribes, the tongues, the peoples. So you know the story. From Abraham we have Isaac, and Isaac we have Jacob, and Jacob's name is turned to Israel when he wrestles with the angel of the Lord. And from Israel we have 12 tribes and the peoples who went down into Egypt in the days of Joseph because of the famine. These people were then forced into slavery by a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. He made life bitter for the children of Israel. But it says, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And so they became the firstborn nation, according to the covenant promise. Now, a significant starting point for what this means is that God would redeem them. Listen to the language of redemption and how it's related to their slavery in Exodus 6. Exodus 6:6. "I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." It's very similar to another part of our verse in Revelation 5:9. "By your blood you ransomed people for God." So I'm going to spend a little time here talking about ransoming and redeeming. These are very closely related, both in the Greek and in the Hebrew and in the English. So I want to show you one more parallel in Revelation to our song. This time it's Revelation 14, verses 3 through 4. It says, "They were singing a new song." Oh, that sounds familiar. It's exactly what we saw in Revelation 5. "Before the throne, before the four living creatures, and before the elders." That sounds like our songs, right? And then it says, "No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb." So here we have the same English word as in Exodus 6:6, the word redeem. Okay, so let's start there. The word redeem, redemption. Now, curiously, this is also the same Greek word as in Revelation 5:9. So in chapter 14, it's translated as redeem. In chapter 5, it's translated as ransom. Same word, though. I'm not really sure why the ESV decides to go with two different words. The NAS, if you are reading that, it has the same word both times. It's actually the word purchased. The Lamb purchased them. So what the Lamb has done here is the centerpiece of the praise of heaven. It's this activity right here. He has redeemed or ransomed or purchased people from every tribe and language and people and nation. So therefore, we very, very much need to know what this means. In our verses, we can see that there is redemption from something, and then there's redemption to something. This is very important. Everyone who is saved is redeemed from something to something. If you want to be saved, you have to understand what you need saving from. Otherwise, why would you need to be saved, right? If you have been saved, you need to understand what you are saved to. Otherwise, the biblical mandate to serve and worship God will make little sense, and your growth in Christ will be stunted or even stopped. So let's look at the idea of redemption from first. If you're here and you have not trusted in Christ this morning, then what I'm about to say is true of you. You need to understand your condition because you are in a precarious place. It's like Jonathan Edwards says, you're like a spider dangling over hell, the pit of hell, by a single thread. That's where you're at right now if you don't know him. Now, if you were simply to read Exodus 6:6, you would only think of redemption from something, which is slavery. Now, Douglas Kennard has said, the basic concept of redemption is the exchanging of ownership, often by paying a price. So there are two main Greek words for this, and Peter uses both of them, and I want to look at this a little bit. The first word is lutro. This word means to set free, redeem, or rescue. It often includes paying a ransom. So Peter says something very similar to the Song of Heaven that we were looking at here. He says, you were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So you can hear the idea of a payment going on. The Lamb of God gave his blood so that people would be ransomed and transferred out of something. The second word is the word agazaro, and this is the word John uses. Its emphasis is the market imagery of purchasing goods. In such an exchange, the goods are set free from the seller, usually to be possessed by the purchaser. Peter uses this word also. He says this. He says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And the word bought there is the word agorazo. So with these ideas in our verses, we have Jesus the Lamb purchasing or redeeming or ransoming people at the cost of his blood. Now, of course, that leads to a natural question. Who's he paying the ransom to? So then the early church, it was very popular to say that he was paying the ransom to the devil. For example, Gregory of Nyssa spoke of the devil as having asserted his right over mankind in the fall. Now, I believe that's incorrect. But that we can think about Satan having some kind of right over mankind. And I believe it occurred at the Tower of Babel, when God gave the nations over to the darkness of the heavenly sons of God. Hence, Satan can actually tell Jesus that he'll give him all the kingdoms of the world because they're his. That's not a temptation if they didn't actually belong to Satan. He wasn't lying. So there is something about this going on. Now, importantly, I want to say this. Whenever the fathers taught this, they by no means said that he had the absolute right over humanity. Humanity rightly belongs only to the Creator God. Satan did not commit a coup or destroy God's sovereignty. Rather, for various reasons, God sovereignly gave them to the devil with the end goal of defeating him through the person of Christ. Another way to look at it is that Satan got an early inheritance rule over men because Adam defaulted on this right as the firstborn son of the earth. That was his right. He didn't get it. He lost it. So the question becomes, would Lucifer, the light bearer, do any better than Adam? At any rate, Gregory is doing something similar to Athanasius, but with a slightly different language. So Athanasius is one of the great Trinitarians of the Christian church, an African who spoke of death as having lawful dominion over men because of the fall. It's very similar to Gregory, who talked about the devil having lawful dominion because of the fall. This time it's death. And of course, all men die. And we know that in Genesis, it was the devil who tempted our parents. And therefore, death and the devil are very closely related to each other. And of course, we know one other thing. We know that through that episode, death came to all men because all men sinned, as it says in Romans 5:18. So suddenly you have three things, not one. Okay, you have sin, death, and the devil that are all holding us hostage in slavery. Think about these three as you listen to Irenaeus commenting on this work of Christ. He says, "The mighty word and very man, who redeeming us by his own blood, gave himself as a redemption for those who had been led into captivity. And since the apostasy of Adam tyrannized over us unjustly, and though we were by nature the property of the omnipotent God, the apostasy alienated us contrary to nature, rendering us in its own disciples. The word of God, powerful in all things, righteously turned against that apostasy and redeemed from it his own property." So this is what's happening in this transaction, being freed from this position that all people are born into on this earth. And if you don't believe in Jesus, you are in slavery to sin and death and the devil. Now, it's curious that the Bible never actually comes out and says explicitly that his death was a ransom from Satan or sin or death. Revelation 14:3 says that we've been redeemed from the earth, which is interesting, because that's the realm where all three of these things have dominion. We've been redeemed from the earth. We don't belong to that in the same way anymore. And God has clearly revealed that all people are born slaves to sin, right? Jesus says it. We're born in slavery to the devil. Hebrews says that. And that this slavery leads inevitably to death to all people. That's simply the human condition, and nobody can escape this. Not by finding the fountain of youth. We just watched the Pirates of the Caribbean this week. They find the fountain of youth. That's not going to save you from this. You can't escape your sin. You can't get away from it. You can't get away from death. As much as people that think that they can, they can't. They think that he isn't real. That's not going to escape your problem from the devil, pretending that he doesn't exist. These things are what they are. And every single person has to come to grips with this slavery to sin, death, and the devil. And until you do, you will have no reason to think that you need salvation from anything. Until you do, you will be held in bondage to all three without hope in this world or in the world to come. All that awaits you is the gloomy darkness and fire of hell. But if redemption is about being set free from slavery, then you know that if the Son sets you free, then you will be free indeed. Now, this freedom is not just from, it's redemption to something. Everyone who has been saved must understand this truth of the redemption and the ransom. God does not set us free from slavery and then leave us there in the desert of the new world all alone to be destroyed by the giants. Rather, he goes with us. He does this because he takes us to himself as his sons. That's the lesson of the Exodus. He told the Pharaoh, "I say to you, you let my son go that he may serve me." You see, people always focus on the "let my son go." They don't focus on the second part, "that he may serve me." Again, he says, "Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness." Again, he tells the Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may serve me." In fact, Moses has to tell Pharaoh this seven times. It's perfect seven. Our song says something similar. "By your blood you ransom people for God." We've been ransomed for God, friends. Do you understand that? We belong to him. Kennard goes on to say, such redemption may result in enslavement to a new owner or in the slaves being set free. In fact, here's the deal. In the case of Christians, it's a paradox because it's both. We are set free to serve. Serving God in the Bible is true freedom. Being left alone to your sins, well, that would mean that you're still in slavery to your sin. Being left alone to die, well, that would mean that you're still a slave to death, wouldn't it? Being left alone to have Satan continually pound you would be no kind of freedom. So let's think more about what this serving of God looks like. We're going to think about two of the three great offices of the Bible, the priest and the king. Our song says, you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. You hear that the saints are two things. They're a kingdom and they're priests. And specifically, they're said to do one more thing, to reign on the earth. Now, this language comes from two places. First one is Daniel 7, and that's the prediction that Daniel sees in this great divine council vision of the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. And then it says, the saints of the Most High shall receive a kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. And again it says, the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. So kingdoms have laws and rules and order, don't they? Kingdoms are to maintain civilization and arts and commerce and education and courts. They engage in the cultural mandate to carry out dominion on the earth. The kingdom of Christ is here. Jesus told us this. It exists in his church primarily, but then in the world as Christians go into it and engage in cultural interaction. So Daniel's prophecy explains the reigning on earth. But in Revelation 5:10, it's still kind of a future thing. The fullness of this reigning is a future reality, even though it's been absolutely made certain by the work of the Lamb, which is past. Now, it isn't that we will all be kings, but we will reign as princes of the great king. That's a glorious thought. You know, you think about the tyranny that reigns on this earth through wicked men. They're not going to reign forever. The saints will reign forever, and that's a done deal. Nothing can stop it. Indeed, even now his saints reign on earth as the only free men that the world truly knows. People are seeking freedom all over the place right now. They're not seeking it in Christ, and it's the only place that you can be truly free. Now, the other passage is Exodus 19:6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I want to spend a little more time on this one. Move to the priesthood here. I want to think a little bit more deeply about this. The setting is the foot of Mount Sinai, okay? Just a chapter before God gives the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Israel's being prepared to meet God. They're going to enter into a conditional covenant with him. This is Exodus 19:5. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you hear the conditionality? If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for the earth is mine. Notice that the idea of being saved to him here, you are to obey his voice and keep his covenant. Then comes our verse, verse 6. If you will indeed obey, then you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And Deuteronomy adds something really interesting here. It says, the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasure possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that he has made. Again, that's quite literally what it means to be the firstborn. And we've already talked about Israel. They didn't have that right. Amalek had that right, if anyone did, not Israel. But they're going to be given a status of honor high above all the other nations. Now, that status consists of being able to serve God Almighty as priests, like no one else in the world. Now, yes, others had priests. You know about the priests of Egypt and the priests of Greece and all these places. But they did not have priests that worshipped and served the Almighty. the Most High. The most fundamental thing this means is that they belong to the Lord. On a national level, this is what it means that it's a nation that God is God's treasured possession. He chose the nation to be his out of all the nations on the earth. He redeemed the nation from slavery to Pharaoh to belong to him. This is seen on an individual level, though, in the laws of the firstborn. Listen to Exodus 13:2. We read it earlier. Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and a beast, is mine. See, God saves out of slavery so that they will be his. Slavery from, redemption from, redemption to. Listen to how these two go together in another verse. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of a man among your sons you shall redeem. Firstborn, redemption. The reason why God could have Israel as a firstborn is because he redeemed them. So redemption is part and parcel of being a firstborn, because redemption is not merely from slavery, but from death. All the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn of Israel, both the man and the beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. So if he saves you from death, friend, that means that you now belong to him, because he saved you from that eternal fate. You were bought with a purpose, and that purpose is to make you kings and priests. Now, we know that ruling and judging comes with reigning, right? What privileges come with the firstborn of the priesthood? So in the days of the patriarchs, they did things like this. They erected altars. They offered sacrifices. They paid tithes. They imparted blessings. They lifted up prayers and praise. They taught the ways of Yahweh, and so on. That's the birthright of the firstborn. Those are priestly things to do. These are the things that God is now promising all the Israelites at Mount Sinai. And this was not an end of itself. It had a greater purpose. Somebody writes this: Israel is to be the priest nation for the nations of the world, exercising the responsibility of priestly instruction and intercession in behalf of all peoples before the Lord. And another one says, Israel stands as the firstborn son within the family of nations for the purpose of mediating divine blessing of Abraham to all the nations. So God prepared them at the mountain to receive his covenant and his law by washing them and consecrating them. Those are the things God does to the priests. And Moses went up the mountain and he received God's law, so that he could then come back down the mountain with that law that they might serve him. But there was a problem. Within a few short weeks, not years, not decades, not centuries, weeks, Israel the nation broke covenant with God at the foot of the very mountain that he had descended upon in a thick cloud so that the people might hear and believe him. That didn't take very long, did it? Because the human heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? What did they do? Well, they erected the golden calf, which brought upon them the fury of the Lord. Moses threw down the tablets, symbolizing the shattering of the covenant that they had sworn only days earlier to obey. In chapter 19, they all said, "We will do it all." By chapter 32, the tablets are shattered. And Moses called to himself anyone who would carry out the zeal of the Lord to cleanse the camp like a priest should. And the Levites were the only ones to heed the call. And God took away the privilege of the firstborn from the nation, and he gave it to the sons of Aaron. Think about that. It's exactly what he did with Reuben. Reuben had the firstborn, took it away. Numbers 3:45, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle. The Levites shall be mine, says the Lord. Unfortunately, the Levites were no better morally equipped to carry out these holy duties than the nation was. You see this in the stories of Korah's rebellion, or Nadab and Abihu, or the sons of Eli. And in fact, even after the exile, in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi rails against the priests who should listen to God but aren't. And of course, we could say the same thing about the kings, couldn't we? The kings of Israel. Every northern king is compared to the first one, Jeroboam, as wicked. And even in the south, there was only a couple of them that were any good at all that followed the Lord like David had done. So this leaves us with a terrible mess by the time we get to the Old Testament, into the Old Testament. But of course, none of that caught God by surprise. Even in the days of the proto-priests, patriarchs, they fell into sin. This is long before Sinai, Abraham and Jacob, and goodness, these guys did all kinds of bad things. This is why long before Sinai, God foreshadowed something to come when Abraham bowed and gave a tenth of all he had to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the priest king. And that's just a few verses after the giant wars with Amalek. See, Melchizedek was going to need to come in a different way later on. He needed to come in human flesh. And that takes us to the Lamb of God. As John the Baptist calls him at his baptism, which is his ordination ceremony into the priesthood. Jesus would begin his prophetic, kingly, priestly duties immediately after he's baptized, because that's when he's ordained. He goes into the synagogue. He reads Isaiah 61. He tells his friends and family, today this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. It's all about priestly duties that Jesus would then begin to carry out. Why would he do this? Why would he go into there and say that? Well, it's because the scripture says he's the firstborn of all creation. He's the true firstborn. This has always been about Christ and a glory and honor to the Lamb. I want to focus in on just one thing here as it relates to Amalek as a way of highlighting Christ's work as a priest that's celebrated in this song. We've spoken of this idea of a ransom in relation to sin, death, and the devil. Our verses say that this was paid by the Lamb's blood. That is, the Lamb was slain. He died. And again, this was no accident. Revelation will later say this. The Lamb was slain from the creation of the world. Now, the church fathers loved the story of Moses defeating the Amalekites. Why do you suppose that is? Well, it's because he held up his hands on the sign of the cross. That's why. The Jews didn't get that. The first Christians sure did. His arms extended outwards. They were a perfect picture of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. But they do something really unique with Amalek that I found out just this week, and I was very surprised by it. Listen to Justin Martyr. He said, a sign of him who was to be crucified was given to you. Now, he's talking to the Jew Trypho. So he's telling him, look, go read your Old Testament. There's a sign right there of what Jesus was going to do. And he goes to this story. He says, both in the case of the serpents that bit you, and in the case of Moses, by the sign of his outstretched arms, and of Joshua, and of his being named Jesus when they were waging war against Amalek, which fact God commanded to be recorded, having admonished you not to forget the name of Jesus, who was to erase the memory of Amalek from the face of the earth. Remember, while Moses is here, right, and Aaron and Hur are on either side, where's Joshua? He's down there fighting the battle. And what Justin's saying is that Joshua is Jesus because it's the same name, okay? So he's like, God recorded that name for you so that you would see what Jesus would do. Then he goes on and says, however, it's obvious that the memory of Amalek still remains after the time of the son of Nave. God makes it clear that by the crucified Jesus, and he's still talking about the Amalekites, the demons were to be destroyed and to shudder at his name, and that all the authorities and kingdoms were to tremble before him, and that out of every nationality, those who believe in him would be shown to be pious and peaceful. And he says, and God will wage war against Amalek with concealed hand. You can perceive that the concealed power of God was in Christ the crucified, before whom demons and all the principalities and powers of the earth tremble. Irenaeus says that this is the hidden power of Christ who destroys the power of demons, meaning Amalek. Friends, it makes no sense to say this unless they understood that the Amalekites were giants. whom they all believed were the origin of the demons. In other words, Christ is fighting more than just a physical war here. It's a spiritual war. And he is ransoming people from a spiritual realm. So suddenly that gives us hope into more of the power of the cross and the blood shed by Christ and his work against Satan. Why are they singing in heaven? Well, it's because of redemption. And what did Jesus do to win this for us? The Lord of hosts triumphed over the spiritual realm and its evil rulers and put them to open shame at the cross, Paul says. Likewise, his blood, which ransoms us, is the perfect sacrifice that forgives our sins, Hebrews says. That's what his blood does. It secures eternal redemption. It purifies our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. We've got it all right here again. Sin, death, and the devil. Jesus, the firstborn, he's called the faithful witness in Revelation 1 of the new and better covenant. He secures all this for us as our great priest king in the line of Melchizedek and the priest king of Salem. But he does this as the firstborn of many brothers, Paul says. And that's talking about believers. That's those who trust in Christ. That's those who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. People from the nations, people out of darkness, people in slavery to sin, death, and the devil. If you hear this now, but you don't yet know him, you need to turn to him in prayer, which is the first act of a priest. Ask him to forgive your sins, covering you with his blood. Trust God that the bloody sacrifice will atone for you and make you clean by his grace alone. Now, if you do know him, it's interesting that our brothers who have gone before us in the faith are called the first fruits in our Revelation 14 parallel. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, who is the firstborn of Revelation 1. See, if you're in Christ, you will be part of the great harvest of souls at the end of the age. And if you are in Christ, you also know that you have the authority to rule and serve God as priests and kings. For the national status of Israel, which was funneled through Christ, think about this. He gives them the firstborn as a nation, then it goes to the Levites, then it goes to Christ. But then guess what? It comes back out to the priesthood of the nations. He's giving that to his church, the people that he's redeemed. And therefore, you are saved to God by the blood from your sins and from Satan and from death's sure victory. The scripture gives you a few commands then in this regard, and that's how I want to finish. He who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. And then he says, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And then he says, you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You see, it's not just redemption from, it's redemption to. Service to God. You're saved to serve this great God who has won for you such a great redemption. You're saved to serve him as those who will reign forever. Carry out your dominion in truth and righteousness. You're saved to serve him as priests. Listen to it. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. When Peter says that you are called this priesthood of a nation to proclaim his excellencies, you understand that means that when you come to church right now and you start worshiping God, you are engaging in this very activity that you've been saved to do. You don't have that right to do it if you're not a Christian. You have that right if you've been redeemed by the blood. And so worship the Lamb and offer sacrifices of praise. Give to God what is his. Impart blessings to your family. Lift up others in prayer. Intercede on behalf of those who don't know Christ. Teach others these things that you've been taught. And most of all, give glory and honor and praise to the Lamb of God for such a mighty redemption that, goodness, the 24 elders and the four living creatures in heaven are singing this song. And as somebody said to me this week, they long to look into these things. We have these things right before us. How much more should we be singing it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and just what a wonderful song this is. And I pray that you would impress it upon our hearts that we've been saved to something and not just from. But Lord, some people here need to know that there is a condition that they're in, and they are in slavery, and they will die in that condition unless they turn to you. And so I pray that you would give them the grace by your word. Bring them to life. Help them to see their condition and to turn to you in faith. That's a work only you can do, and I ask that you would do it for every single person sitting here this morning. Don't let them escape here, Lord, before you wrestle them to the ground and change their name and make them Christians. And I pray, Lord, for your saints that you would help us to be energized by your word and by this great song that they're singing in heaven that we've been singing for the last couple of weeks, that I hope it's the song of each of us here, that we sing praise and worth to the Lamb of God for such a great salvation. Jesus, you gave your holy blood and broke your body that you didn't even have to have in the first place because you're full of grace and full of love for your Father who sent you to do this. You did it willingly. You did it for us that we would be saved, and we can't give you anything back except our sin. And we ask you to forgive it, and we ask that you would cleanse us and sanctify us now as we come into the time of the Lord's Supper where we think about the very act we've been talking about here today. We ask you would do this in Christ's name. Amen.